Can you pull out your Bible, please? While you do that, can you elbow the person next to you and say, are you ready for the Great Commission Conference? This is Exodus chapter 1. You're going to have to sort out the context from the text. Here we go. Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 6. It's about this far in your Bible if you guys don't, you're more New Testament types. In time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and filled the land. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt and knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build their cities in Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. We're going to end on that happy note. And while you're putting your Bible aside, can you pull out your phone, please, your cell phone? Got a few questions we want to hear from you and find out what your thoughts are on a couple of things. You're going to be texting. Can you pull your phone quickly? We don't have time, very much time here. You're going to be texting 22333 is the number you're going to be texting. So if you pull your phone, 22333, I got a few questions for you. Are you ready? Everyone's got their phone. Okay, first question is, what does your generation value most? Okay, it's going to pop up on the screen here any moment, and there's going to be a few options, and you can choose one of those options and pump in that number and fire away your text. There we are. So what does your generation value most? You're texting 22333. So if your answer is work, then you type in 601110. You guys got it, eh? Okay, so just do that right now, and we'll see some immediate result. Pleasure. There we go, too. All right, keep going. There's more than 10 of you in the room. Yeah, keep going. Maybe not everyone brought their cell phone. You're allowed to pull your cell phone out in chapel. This week only. We'll just give it another 30 seconds or so, see if you guys are coming in here. Pleasure's winning. Appearance. Oh, money's closing in on appearance. It's a little bit of a horse race here. Success bringing up the rear. Yeah, not too much value in work. Look at you guys go. Wow. Interesting, though, that appearance is, you know, it's more than half of pleasure there. Okay. This is like the last 5 seconds. If you don't have it in, we're going to pull the plug on this and call it final. Let's save those results. So pleasure, just about doubles appearance. Money's coming in, some success, and not too many of you. It was 601110. That's work. Six of you valued work. Anyway, okay, I got another question for you. Are you ready? How many hours a week do you spend on entertainment? How many hours? So you're still phoning the same number, texting the same number, 22333. How many hours a week do you spend on entertainment? If it's more than 28, just slide it in on the under 28 thing. So under 7, under 14, under 21. Oh, and yeah, there we go. That bottom one I think is meant to be 28, not 21 there. So, yeah. There we go. So all the professors who are in the room, see how much your students are studying versus how much time you're spending on entertainment. Oh, look at that, though. There's a lot of studious types here. Less than 2 hours a day. Look at that, you guys, less than 2 hours a day. Wow. Asbury is shooting up the the national college ranking system here with under 14 hours a week. Way to go. We'll give you another 5 seconds as you tally up how many hours on a screen you use every day and figure whether it's not whether or not it's entertainment to check Facebook. Okay, there's some good answers for us. And one last question for right now, okay? What is the main determinant of your career? What's the main thing that determines what career you're going to plunge into? And there's a few options there. Financial security, location, passion, calling. Might be something else. Do the best that you can with the four options that we have. You're texting 22333. Calling, passion, location, financial security. It's all anonymous. You can be honest as anything. Not that you guys wouldn't be honest. I'm just saying. The questions, I'm just going to warn you, they get a little harder through the week, okay? But they'll remain anonymous. All right, you're quicker too. It's good. What do you think, Danielle? Passion and calling. Get those guys.
This is an exercise in irony because
Stephen doesn't own a cell phone. So he's leading the section that requires some texting. It's kind of fun. Anyway, so fantastic to be with you guys at the Great Commission Congress. I can't think of anywhere else I'd like to be right now, apart from with my three sons. But besides that, you guys win. And so we're really, really excited to be here. The scripture reading from Exodus chapter 1 is kind of key to kind of kick us all off. As you heard, my youngest son, he's 18 months old. His name is Moses. I've been trying to teach him to talk. And what we're trying to do is get him to say, "Let my people go," as his first words. And he hasn't mastered it yet, or else we would have brought him for sure. And then we could have just had him say that, and that would have helped. Because I've been stuck in Exodus for a couple years now. I can't really get out of Exodus. I feel like Exodus is a narrative for a generation. I really do. And I feel like the Lord, the Spirit of God, wants the people of God to be free. And he wants the people of God to be who they're supposed to be. So the reading was Exodus chapter 1, and it kind of sets the pace of what happened or sort of where Israel's at the beginning of the Exodus story. But there's a couple things it doesn't say, and I want to kind of get to that. And the other little thing that you need to know is the scripture reading was supposed to end at Exodus 1, 17, not 16. And 17 is kind of the key verse. So I'm glad we waited. Let's read it together if you want. Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. "But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders, and they allowed the boys to live." This is, I think, a situation around fear. My son, he was 5 years old, Zion, when he started kindergarten. We lived in Australia. And so he went off to a local, living in an inner city doing some incarnational community among the poor. And so he was going off to this like little inner city Catholic school that was right by our house. And I was kind of excited because it's a big deal when your son goes to school the first time, right? Like it's a big, so he came back in his little uniform in Australian inner city school. And I sort of said, "Buddy, how was it? Like, how was your first day at school? This is so exciting." And he kind of answered the same way he's answered every time since. "It was boring." That's what he said. And I said, "How could it be boring? It's like your first day of school in Australia. I mean, this is so exciting. What are you talking about? What did you do?" And he said, "Well, all we did was we shared stories of what we did over our summer break. You know, so everybody shared what they did." And I was thinking, this is so exciting because for the first time, our family actually did some fun things over the summer break because we were in Australia. Hello. We like swam with sharks and stuff. I'm pretty sure I could sense their presence. Anyway. So I was like, "Well, which story did you tell him? You know, like, which one was it?" And he said, "Well, Mom," he said, "I wanted mine to be really good. So I made one up." And I was like, "Oh, really? So what did you say, you know?" And he goes, "Well," and this is how he began. He said, "Do you remember the time back in Canada when I was in that go-kart race? And like halfway through the race, my go-kart exploded and became a motorcycle. And then like I went through that big ribbon at the end and I won the race and they gave me that great big huge trophy." And he looked at me and I said, "No, I don't remember that at all." And he just put his hand on my head, you know, and he closed his eyes for a minute. And then he looked at me and he said, "Do you remember now?" There's some stuff I think that the Lord wants to do in us to help us remember. Because actually, I think Zion got something right. I think Zion, what he's after, the thing inside of him that he was after that day, is this thing inside of all of us that all of us are after, actually. And it's this thing inside of us that the Holy Spirit wants to stir us up. In other words, God has this story for us to live. He has this purpose for us. He's got this thing for us to do. Actually, inside of us, when we all get to heaven and we're sitting around the first day of heaven, I'm pretty sure we're all going to share what we did over our earthly break. And I don't know about you, but I want to be the one, the person with the better story. I want to be the one that lived the better story. I mean, I think what Zion's after is it's a right thing. It's inside of him to desire to actually live a life that was worthy of sharing with somebody else, to live something exciting, to live something different, to live something culturally alternative even, just to sort of say, hey, it mattered that I existed in the world. And one of the things that happens in Exodus chapter 1 is that we just kind of enter the story. And I don't know about you, I get most of, well, you're at Bible school, so this probably doesn't happen to you, but I get most of my theology from the movies. And Steven Spielberg has educated me around Exodus, right? I thought I understood Exodus because I saw the Prince of Egypt at least 3 times. So I just figure, oh, they're slaves. You know, that's just how Egypt is bad. Israel is good, and they've been slaves, and that's kind of how it works. And I remember I was with a buddy of mine, Claudio Oliver from Brazil. He's an amazing guy doing some incredible work in Brazil. And he was saying to me, Danielle, when you're talking about the Israelites as slaves, you know, like, what kind of slaves were they? Like, what are you thinking? And I said, well, duh, I'm not even thinking. It's like displayed in cartoon form. They're like enslaved, right? They're like, hi ho, hi ho. They're like in a chain gang or something. I don't know. They're like, it's bad. They're slaves, you know? And I've worked with slaves. I work with women who've been enslaved and human trafficking and in brothels around the world and all kinds of things. But I never really put the two together. There are different kinds of slavery, you know. And Claudio said to me, you know, like, what kind of slaves do you know that own their own homes? And I was like, oh, yeah, they own their own homes. It's weird. So what kind of slaves do you know that have their own livestock, you know? Oh, yeah, he goes, what kind of slaves do you know that are so organized that they have a representative that presents their case to the king? And I started to rethink what slavery might have looked like. And one of the things I did was I started to realize, how did Israel even get to Egypt? You know, we look in that Genesis passage. They were invited into Egypt. You remember Joseph saved Egypt. The whole reason the Israelites were even in Egypt was that Egypt might be blessed. Was that actually Egypt might be saved. They might know that there's a God in the world who cares about them, that actually can bring salvation and redemption to the earth. I mean, this is a people of God whose purpose was to actually bless the earth, was to save the earth. And here we pick up the story, and Israel not only is not blessing the earth, but they're actually now being oppressed by the earth. And how does that happen? How does a people go from being like blessed, given the best land in all of Egypt, the Pharaoh welcoming them and just saying, hey, look at this, you can have our best land. We're just so amazed that your God could save us and actually make us this powerful nation. And here come, be our guests, you know, to this slavery situation, to this place where actually the dominant culture begins to define who the Israelites are and begins to oppress them. How does that happen? How does that process happen in somebody's life? I think it's a slow assimilation of culture. I think that eventually what happened was the Israelites became just like the Egyptians. You know, later on, there's some hints in the story. We'll maybe be able to get to that a little bit later in the chapel services. But when Moses goes to Pharaoh, you know, and he finally gets up the courage and he goes, let my people go. And Pharaoh says who? And Moses says, well, Yahweh, you know. And Pharaoh says, who's that? It kind of makes you wonder, you know, there's over a million Israelites right next to Pharaoh, and he's never heard the name Yahweh before. There's just some hints in the story that the Israelites have forgotten why they exist, and that the Israelites have forgotten why they're on the earth, what their purpose is, that they've gone from blessing the earth to just survival and trying to make the best, just trying to survive their every day. And I feel like so have the people of God in North America. I feel like this Great Commission Congress, it's like this opportunity to remember. It's like this opportunity for the Holy Spirit to kind of put his hand on our heads and go, do you remember now? There's a better story. There's a bigger purpose. There's a reason beyond anything that you can. There's a better story that you can live with your life. There's something else. You know, I remember I served in Russia for a year with the Salvation Army right back when the wall came down. You know, the curtain came up. The wall came down somewhere else. The curtain came up. And when like all the churches rushed back in and the Salvation Army was among them. And I was just like 18, 19 years old. And I thought, I'm going to just go and volunteer, you know, my time. And so I went over, I phoned somebody and said, look, could I just be a gopher? I don't know, whatever. I'll just help. So I went there and just served, you know, literally I was like driving around and stuff. And I was serving this really incredible, large, commanding American man officer. I mean, he was just like the prototype of control. I mean, he's incredible. He was visionary, just would go like get $1 million, and he just like set up. He had a little office, compliments of Boris Yeltsin in the Kremlin. You know, he's just incredible. The guy was phenomenal, just charisma and power, confidence. You know, just, and he made all these incredible arrangements. And one of the things we got to do was visit this prison, secret prison in Moscow, imprisoned a lot of Christians over the years for the gospel. So only the Salvation Army could get in because we had light bulbs and they had run out of light bulbs and we had some food and stuff and they'd run out of that too. And they were just really bad conditions in the prison. So they allowed the Salvation Army to come in, but all of the reporters at the time around the world wanted to get in there, but no one could get in there but us. So the American captain had arranged for Time Magazine and Newsweek Magazine to come with us on this visit so that they could see the conditions of the prison. And so this American guy, he had to come back on homeland furlough. And to replace him, the Salvation Army sent a replacement for 6 weeks. And they phoned me up. They said, look, could you stay? I was supposed to go home too. Could you stay for the replacement and just like so that you could keep driving them around and they don't get lost and stuff like that? And I said, oh, okay, sure. So in comes this guy's replacement. And like replacing this massive, commanding, charismatic American man enters the room. You know, I actually still remember her walking towards me kind of like 68-year-old retired, you know, just shriveled kind of Swedish lady. I just remember going, we're going to die. Like, this isn't going to work. Like, send her back. Get somebody else. You know, like, I just remember going, oh, no. And just like the next day, we had this visit to this prison. It was a really significant visit. You know, this is like this is groundbreaking. This is like going to change things. You know, this is important. And so she gets in the van. I'm driving this van and the Time Magazine, Newsweek are in the back. And we're driving to this prison, and as the time, you know, I don't know if you ever spend any time with reporters, but they're really cynical, and they tend to have a bit of a negative attitude in general. And so they're talking to each other just about how excited they are to get in and expose, you know, just the underbelly of Russia, and this prison warden they've heard, he's just a terrible man, and all this kind of stuff's going on. In the back, just a cynical journal, secular thing going on, you know, rah, rah, rah. And this lady, Ingrid Lindberg, this Swedish officer, she looks at me and she goes, pull the van over. And I was like, pull the van over? Like, what? So I'm like, okay. You know, like, I'm in the Salvation Army. You just do whatever the commissioner says, right? She's a retired commissioner. She says, yes, ma'am. So I pull the van over, and she turns around. She says to these guys, I think you must have gotten the wrong idea about what we're doing. The guys say, what? Pardon me? What? Like, we've never been spoken to like this by a Swedish woman before, but... She said, I think you must be in the wrong van because the Salvation Army exists to save people. We don't exist to expose people and to... She's just like, this. The reason why we're going to this prison, I've talked to the warden on the phone, is we're going to offer the love and compassion of Christ in this place. And if you can't get on board with that, I'd like you to leave the van. I'm there going, this is not happening. Like, I'm like, this is Time Magazine. We're going to, like, PR from hell. Like, this is not good. Like, this is, I'm going to lose my job. I wasn't even getting paid. But I'm going to, like, I'm going to lose my eternal reward. Like, I just let this thing go. This woman's off her rocker. These guys, what's happening? This is crazy. What about our reputation? You know, like, I'm just like, fear, 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 fear. But I'll tell you what happened. These reporters, they just turned into little boys. They were like, yes, ma'am. Sorry, ma'am. Sorry, ma'am. And then she said what I learned to be words of great power. She said this, I think we should pray. Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, Commissioner Ingrid Lindbergh, retired shriveled Swedish woman, begins to pray. And when she prays, Holy Spirit fills the van. I mean, I can't even tell you. Those reporters were changed men. We got to the prison. I've never seen anything like it. We get to the prison. The Time magazine reporter, excuse me, commissioner, there's a woman over there looking through. Do you think I could take a picture of that? Yes, I think you can. You know, it's... That night when we got back from the prison, they were like the most well-behaved reporters I've ever met my whole entire life. And that night we got back, we're late, we're working in the office late, and the Time magazine reporter faxes the article that he's written for Time magazine. And on the top he wrote, "We wondered if the commissioner could approve it." What? I'm like, when did the commissioner become a editor of Time magazine? Like, what's happening here? You know, the next day, the Time magazine guy comes to the office. He said, "I got to leave town, but I was wondering if the commissioner might have a few minutes." I said, "I think she could probably make a few minutes, just a sec." You know, she says, "Send him in." He comes in and he says, "Look, whatever you did in the van that day, could you do it again for me now? Would you pray for me before I go home?" What happened there was that the commissioner Lindbergh knew who she was, and she knew what she was there to do. She knew what it meant to be the people of God in the world. Do you understand what I'm getting at? She wasn't assimilated. She wasn't afraid. She was who God said she was. She was being salt and light. She was doing her job. She was representing the purposes of God on the earth. She understood who she was, and that understanding liberated her. It freed her to live a better story. It freed her to actually be the work of God in the world, to actually do what it was that God wanted her to do. It freed her. She was a free woman. I've never met someone with so much freedom and power in my whole life, because she understood why she existed on the earth. She wasn't trying to prove it. She wasn't trying to fit into culture. She was trying to transform it. She was trying to transform the world by the love of God. And that liberated her to live the best story. Two midwives, the only people named in that chapter, by the way. Pharaoh's not named. His name does not matter to the Lord. Who matters to the Lord are the people of God who are willing to do what he asks them to do, no matter what. The people of God who remember who they are, why they exist on the earth. And that kind of an awakening, that kind of freedom from fear, that's the stuff that will change the world forever. And I think this Congress, I mean, we could go through the motions and just do this like you do every single year, but I think the Holy Spirit wants to come and remind us. I think the Holy Spirit wants to come and liberate us. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to look different, to act different, to be different, not because we have to. The Great Commission, I mean, it sounds like a lot of obedience required. I mean, it just sounds like I've got a lot of work to do. But actually, what it is it's an awakening. It's a freeing. It's actually a liberation. It's what God wants to do to help you to live a better story. I mean, this is the work of God in the world. This is God helping you, awakening you, releasing you to remember what it is that you exist for and why you were born. Catherine Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, she used to tuck her kids in at night. This is just fantastic mothering. She used to tuck them in, and every night she would say, "You were born to change the world." And so were you. And so were you. You were born to change the world. That's why you exist. To live an incredible story, and a story that means the liberation of the entire world. 27 million people are enslaved today, more than all the transatlantic slave history put together. 27 million slaves. The fastest growing crime on the planet is human trafficking. The world has become enslaved to a great oppressor, and the people of God have become oppressed. We have forgotten why we exist, why we're here, who we are, and what our job is in the world. And God wants to come, and he wants to wake us up. He wants to wake us up from the inside. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God's going to be with us all week. I'm going to pray that Steve's going to come and pray. He's going to pray that God's going to wake us up on the inside, that he's going to shake us a little bit to help us remember. He's going to pray that we're not going to live lives of fear and oppression, but actually lives of liberation, lives of transformation, that actually this great commission thing will just be our great honor and our great empowerment and our great liberation. 72-year-old retired lady in my first congregation. I was leading some worship, and I looked down, and it looked like something was wrong with her. I remember thinking, what's wrong with her? It looked like she was either constipated or, you know, she was having some sort of epileptic pre-fit or something. I said afterwards, are you okay? You know, I saw you were struggling during the meeting. She said, oh, Danielle, she said, every time the worship starts, she said, I want to raise my hand. But she says, I look to the right of me and I see those young people. They'll probably think I'm off my rocker trying to be cool. And then I look behind me and all my old friends are sitting there. And I just think they're probably going to think I think I'm all that, you know, and they're going to look at me. And then I look at you and think if I raise my hand and get too excited, you'll ask me to do more. And then I just, you know, she said, and just by the time I get done the argument, she says, the worship's over. She said, I'm too afraid to raise my hand in a Sunday meeting. I said, oh, Estelle, honey, like, we haven't been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. We've been given some other kind of fear. And actually, God wants to release you from the fear. So we just had a quick prayer and just asked God to release her from a spirit of fear, an oppressive spirit that would cause her to fit in at any cost, even disobedience to the Lord. I mean, does it matter if she raises her hand or not? No. But the fact that she couldn't raise her hand in a company of believers is telling you about the power of the spirit of fear. It's unbelievable. And the next Sunday, I remember it because it was the worst worship in recorded history. It was like the wrong chord even, you know, it was just one of those like worst awkward moments. Even God was like, please stop it. Please. All of heaven's quiet for a second. And then he's like, okay, talk amongst yourselves, you know. I just always remember it. Estelle just with her head straight up, just both arms, boom. Just like, I choose freedom, right, that day. She just said, I choose freedom. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to choose to. I think the Lord wants to free you from a spirit of assimilation. He wants to free you from being just like everybody else. And he wants to help you remember who you really are. You were born to change the world. Turn to someone beside you and tell them that.
And then I wonder if you can stand up and we're going to pray. Who would have thought that Shifra, Pua, and Ingrid would be the models of the first preach at the Great Commission Congress. God, we want to fear you only. We don't want to fear the dominant culture insofar as there is fear in any of our hearts this morning. Please expose it, identify it. Help us to see you more clearly and find our confidence in you. We want to remember who you are, who you have made us to be, what you have called us for to do. And we want to be obedient like the midwives and the commissioner. So please be speaking to us individually, transforming us individually, and then as a people as well. We want to remember going back 123 years for this place and Asbury before that, and Wesley before him, and all the saints going back to the apostolic days in the New Testament. And we want to live up to what we as a people have already attained. So be sovereign in our midst, in our lives, in this Congress. Accomplish all your purposes, please. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right, you're dismissed. Go bust it up. Hope to see you tonight at 7 o'clock.